On behalf of the elders, I just want to say a word of thanks for your flexibility in the course of the last month, particularly for this hour, most of whom on Easter Sunday you came an hour early. Now, for some of you, that was actually wonderful. For some of us, it was a torturous event, you see. But I want to let you know that during both Good Friday and Easter, we felt God did some amazingly good things. And that basically has initiated some things that we want to continue to follow on in terms of our conversation and prayer. By all accounts, on Easter Sunday, over 1,400 people, including kids and adults and guests, came to be part of our Sunday morning services. That's a great thing. Oftentimes, we don't give thanks to God for stuff like that. And on behalf of the elders, I want to thank you for your involvement that way. Now, today, and for the course of the next 8 weeks, we're looking at a man and his story that ultimately illustrates some of the principles we looked at in the book of Ephesians. This man is Nehemiah. And the letters behind you basically give us the central thrust of what we're looking at. The WMW, if you haven't already figured it out, is what's my wall? Nehemiah is linked to the issue of the rebuilding of a wall. And if we outline his story, you can basically understand the book of Nehemiah as a book divided in half with both an introduction, which we'll look at today, and a coda, which is the last chapter. The first chapter, chapter one, realizes the need. It introduces the circumstances of Nehemiah's life and work. Chapters 2 through 6 basically talk about how the strategy, the people, and the opposition to the physical reconstruction of Jerusalem's wall. It talks about how that took place, and we'll look at that in some detail. Section 2 talks about what that means for the rebuilding of a people. The physical rebuilding is only a picture of another kind of rebuilding that takes place, chapters 7 through 12. And then the last chapter, chapter 13, there's a kind of coda. And I want to suggest that it encourages us to see that both the physical and the personal implications of becoming a people of God involve a lifestyle of continued repentance. We'll look at that as we get on to it. But today I want to read this introduction. Follow along while I read Nehemiah chapter 1. The book begins this way. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you today, praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Now, I want to suggest that this chapter has three sections, and we're going to help you understand it. And what happens in each of these sections is that Nehemiah is presented as a man who, first of all, sees the condition of God's people. He has a picture, a vision of seeing something from afar. He's in one place, Susa, and he sees what's going on or hears what's going on in Jerusalem, and he cries at the disgrace that he sees from afar. Secondly, he's a man who seeks God's help. He's a person who understands his standing as a servant before the Lord God. He commits to do it at great personal cost. And thirdly, this is a man who serves in some measure of comfort. He's a cupbearer, and we'll talk a bit about what that means. And he leaves that position to answer God's call. Now, for the sake of the point today, we're going to look at these in reverse order. I want to start with what Nehemiah's place is, what his status is. It says in verse 11 that he was a cupbearer to the king. History says that this position was second only in authority to the king himself. The cupbearer was the gateway person to everything that the king had, not just personally and physically in tasting the wines that would pass through the lips of the king to prevent poisoning, but he was the person who held the king's signet ring. He essentially was the treasurer of the king. Nothing was enacted without his stamp, seal, under the service or aegis of the king. He was probably someone who was handsome, something who was well-trained, something who would know how to select not only foods and wines. He was a person of tremendous influence. He had a place of enormous stature, second only to the king himself. He would have lived a life of luxury. But Nehemiah also has an interesting place in kingdom history. We don't have time to look at it in particular, but you should know that the chronology of the books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are actually reversed when it comes to their time sequence. That rather what happens first is Esther comes before Nehemiah, and then subsequently Ezra is later. Now, they're in the right order theologically, because Ezra talks about the rebuilding of the temple, and the temple is key in understanding God's plan for his people. But historically, God raises up Esther as a Jewish woman to be the queen of this same king that Nehemiah is going to meet. And we'll look at that next week. And so he understands in some way or other that he is at a significant, a turning point of history, and he seeks to maximize that place. He understands, among other things, that God has placed him at a unique position and a unique time in history. Can I ask you, using the acronym of letters behind us, what's your work? How do you see the place where you do business as critical to the situation around you? Not just spatially, but historically. How do you understand that God may have placed you in the particular place that you are precisely to do a work that he's called you to for the course of, in Nehemiah's case, it was the next 52 days. For some of us, it may be the next 52 years. Nehemiah understood his place, his status, both before men and God. But that leads me to the second point here. He understands, among other things, that he has a standing not just before men, but before God. And so what happens here is that he seeks God's help and he prays. We find this in verses 5 through 11. How does Nehemiah pray? How does this man who exerts almost unrivaled power within the Medo-Persian Empire, how does he approach God? And I want to suggest that we can make four observations that become lessons for us in terms of the way in which Nehemiah prayed. The first thing is that this prayer is grounded in God's promises. When he comes before God, he says this, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and love with those who love him and obey his commands. Nehemiah acts like a lawyer coming before God and says, God, You need to hear what I'm about to ask you because it's consistent with who you are. In other words, don't answer my prayer because it's something I want. Answer my prayer because it's something you want. Now, friends, hear that carefully, because I want to let you know I fail a lot. Understand that what Nehemiah is not doing is he's not involved in a preaching prayer. He's not trying to impress other people. But what he's trying to do is marshal the arguments in the presence of God himself so that his prayer understands and reaffirms the promises of God so that God will answer because it's consistent with what God has already said he wants to do. In other words, prayer isn't getting God to do what we want. Prayer is reminding God of what he wants to do. In that sense, brothers and sisters, prayer is not about me. It's about God. So what we do when we come and we read his word and we understand his covenantal promises to us, so that when we come into his presence, we say, Lord God, hear carefully what I'm about to ask, because God, you have a stake in this. Secondly, Nehemiah prays, and his prayer is enabled by God's provision for sin. Fascinating thing. He says, in other words, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. What's going on here? Why in the world is Nehemiah asking forgiveness for sins that he didn't do? Oh, well, maybe he did. You see, we live in an age of incredibly absolute individualism. We think everything's about me. In fact, if one of my brothers and sisters when I was growing up was doing something wrong, it's all his fault. We've played that game. We've seen it played. But know what Nehemiah does. He says, I want to let you know that I am part of a community of God's people who have failed. And as a result of their failure, I confess that. Why? Because there's a collective nature to evil that we participate in, either advertently or inadvertently. For example, we changed the way the bread was distributed today because of a kind of fear of a collective disease. But friends, there's a pandemic that exists from Eden to the end of history, and it's evil, it's sin, and we participate in it. It affects us. And when someone else fails to do what God has asked, we all are participants in a collective sense. So Nehemiah, understanding his place in that community, because he ultimately is getting to the point of seeing his work for God in restoring that community, starts off by saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive us. I have a long way to go in that one. He confesses their sins because he's acutely aware of the collective impact of evil. In the New Testament, Paul says these words, if you see a brother overtaken in sin, restore him gently. Why? Because we're part of the body. 3. Nehemiah prays a prayer that's encouraged by God's previous attention to his servants. You probably looked at it as we were reading. 8 times the phrase, your servants, is mentioned here. In other words, the way in which Nehemiah prays is built on the fact that he understands that the proper place that he has before God is that of servant. It's part of Nehemiah's worldview. He's only the servant to the king. He's the cupbearer to the king. That's a great place of privilege, but it's also a place where he sees his whole identity as being a servant before God. In the same way, each of us come. And Nehemiah says this thing, that as you were gracious to your servant Moses and to others of your servants, be gracious in listening to me today, because I am in that train of being servant to the High King. Finally, Nehemiah's prayer is granted or asked for in specific terms. He says, today, grant me favor with this man. Now, what we're given here, friends, is a kind of legal argument that Nehemiah has constructed over a period of where it said some days. We don't know how long. He's been in prayer before the Lord, and what we have in chapter 1 is kind of the summary version of the way Nehemiah has prayed for the last several, I want to suggest, weeks. In other words, what we've had is this distillation of everything that he said to God. And what he does is he wants everyone to know the reasons and the arguments that motivate him to take life in hand, and we'll look more at that next week, as to why he would go before the king and ask for the king's favor. And so it's all anchored in this point. God, you've not only been involved in life, in the life of your people historically, but grant me success today. He's practical and specific. And the way in which we should pray begins with the understanding of God's work throughout all of history, and ultimately comes, God, do it today, because I need your help today. What's my work? What's my wish before God? Friends, I think sometimes we're afraid to really pray specifically for fear that, one, we don't think God really hears us, or two, we don't want to commit to the fact that if he hears us, we got to do something. Can I let you know, I was studying all this while we were preparing for Easter, and one of my huge fears is that no one would show up. I mean, that's my fear. What? How? Do you pray? When you come before God, on what basis do you ask him not only to be attentive, to receive your confession, but to ask for his attention this day? Now, of course, this all gets us to the thing that motivates Nehemiah's prayer in the first place. We come to the cause, the thing that prompts his concern. Nehemiah sees something from afar. He hears about the condition of his people, and it prompts his prayer. And the word that Jerusalem's walls and welfare are in disgrace and in great trouble causes him to weep. In the ancient world, walls had several functions. We could compress these to three. One of the things was, obviously, they created a point of defense against enemies. Two, walls define a boundary. They ultimately divide people, and they control entrance and exits of a particular city. Walls also describe the people who are living in them. When the walls are broken down, it's a picture not just of something physical, but of what's going on in the people themselves. To what degree it delineates the character of those people. In other words, a wall is symptomatic of the welfare of the people who live within or have contact through info. The city without walls represents a people without a collective will, a common welfare. They are a people who cannot provide safety for the weak and are unable to provide welfare for those who seek refuge within them. Now, I'm not today going to ask the question, I'm going to ask it but not answer it, what are the walls of our time? I'd like you to think about that. But what's fascinating to me is that when Nehemiah hears that the wall is broken down and the gates burned with fire, it causes a profound reaction in him. You'll notice that Nehemiah's reaction to this point of news is, it says in verse 4, I heard these things, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. On a rather personal note, friends, I'll let you know that this chapter has shaken my internal world a bit. Because I've had to ask myself the question, what thing causes me to so change my behavior that everything else stops? And that all of a sudden I start to mourn something that's not right. That I even cry, that I fast, and that I pray. Is there anything in my world that I see unrepaired that causes the same kind of visceral reaction that Nehemiah had. In other words, what's my wall? What's the thing that I see in the world around that's inconsistent with the plan and promises of God that causes me to remind God of what He has said and says, Lord, you got to do something. What's your wall? What's my wall? Now, friends, I'm not talking about something physically here. GBC is not embarked in a new building project. You get it? Okay? Although, I'll let you know that if God starts to work in something, the building may have to come. That's not part of the plan. The real question is what is left unbuilt or in disrepair and disgrace that causes me to grieve and to appeal to the God of heaven to use me and you and us all as His servants? Much more we could say, but I want to use one illustration and then we'll conclude with a song. Some of you may have heard the story of Lily Caraway, known ultimately as Grandma Lily. She is a woman who grew up in the 1940s. She is currently 73 years of age. Her story is fascinating because it's kind of the mirror opposite of Nehemiah's. She grew up and her parents were divorced when she was 10. By age 15, she had engaged in a variety of promiscuous behaviors and ultimately had a child out of wedlock. She thought that probably the best thing to do was to provide, or if she was encouraged to make this child give up for adoption. In the 40s, that's kind of the way you did things. Unfortunately, or fortunately, the hospital made a mistake and brought the little baby to Lily while she was there, and she bonded with it and refused to give it up. She called the little girl Phyllis after a TV cartoon show and took Phyllis home. Phyllis grew up and she worked as a clerk with Reader's Digest in New York, engaging in whatever means she could just to provide for she and her daughter. Most of her nights were spent getting drunk out of her mind. When Phyllis became about 15 years of age, she was invited to come to a church in New York and became a believer in Jesus Christ. And each night she would come home and she would pray out loud that God would save her mother. Lily wanted nothing to do with that. And so after a matter of time, Phyllis grew up to be about 20, 21, and she decided to get married, married a lovely Christian man. And on the night of her marriage, Lily decided her life work was over and tried to commit suicide. She found herself in the hospital, and ultimately her daughter went to her and says, Ma, you've tried everything else. Why don't you try Jesus? And that night, Lily, against all odds, asked Jesus into her life. In time, Phyllis and her husband, Otis, grew up. They moved to Ohio. And one day, Lily was having conversation with her granddaughter and found out through the granddaughter, this kind of maternal black sort of thing that happens in the city, that among other things, the granddaughter was lying about premarital sex because she told her grandmother, if I said I was a virgin, no one would be my friends. That day, Lily invited her granddaughter and all her friends to come to her house to tell how God had worked in her life and why premarital sex was not good. Fast forwarding, what happened is that Lily's story and the stories that came out of it became part of a program called Teens Against Premarital Sex, TAPS, that now is permeated 80 schools in the Cincinnati area. Over 2,800 students have heard Lily's story. But that's not the end of the story. As part of what she did in helping both boys and girls to say no to sex because of her own story, Lily was invited to go to a missions conference. As part of that missions conference, she found herself in a short-term missions project in Nigeria, where all of a sudden she heard God's call to say that I'm calling you to help rebuild a morality in that place. She sold everything she had in Cincinnati and at age 69 moved to Nigeria to be a full-time missionary. Each day she has upwards to 500 teenage kids in her house telling them that God has a better plan for them than what they know. Friends, what's my wall? What has God done in your life to prepare you for the place where He is calling you to serve? What's my work? What's my wish? What's my wall? Let's pray, we'll sing, and be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come into our hearts in ways we can't anticipate. Illumine our minds to see your great plan for our lives. Would it be true that you would take this story of Nehemiah and subsequent folk who have followed and heard your voice? We would appeal to you as the great God of heaven to use us. And we'll pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.